I didn't know what to call this morning, but I'm speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I didn't know what to call it. I called it the beauty and truth of the gospel. I had a couple other titles that I thought that describes it, but couldn't really get a hold of something that that made sense. But I think I have the right phrase. I want to speak this morning on the radical gospel. The radical gospel. It could be called Why the Gospel is Powerful, but I can live with the radical gospel. And I made it, well, let me just read, let me break into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Had anyone ever preached it before? Apparently not with that, not the way he did, which you received in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, of whom most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Would you bow your heart, Lord? This is a fantastic title, a fantastic truth. But it's nothing unless you make it real to us. Make this thy word real to our hearts, that we would be thinking about it all week long. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to appreciate the gospel message fully, we have to step back and look at the foundation of the gospel. It's unique. It's a unique message. Nothing like it. Even to this day, people would say, gospel truth? And we know what they mean. Is that, is this the absolute truth? Because the gospel truth is always the absolute truth. So I thought I would break it down to who God really is, who we really are, what we need or whom we need, and then the radical response to a radical message. Number one, who is God really? If you're wrong on this, you'll never have a gospel that has any power. He is, and I could have gone for pages and pages of this, he's the sovereign creator of all things. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The sovereign creator, that there's a God who made it all, made the world. Secondly, he knows all things. He's sovereign, but he knows everything. Job 37, 16. 1 John chapter 3, excuse me, and verse 20. He sustains all things. Whatever it is, he sustains it by his all-powerful hand. Psalm 36 and 6. Psalm 104, 24 to 30. And I could carry on. He owns all things, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 14. Well, there's page after page. He is holy, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. He is righteous, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. He's just in his wrath, Romans 3, 5 and 6. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he is loving. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. This is the God that presents the gospel to us. But for the most part, whenever there is a message, we always stress, it's seeming like we stress the loving Father part, but we don't talk, at least in this culture, we don't talk about the anger of our God. We somehow have preached part of the gospel, but not all of the gospel. You see, the truth of it is, he's not just a loving father. Well, isn't he? Yes, he is. He is a loving father, but he's not just a loving father. There's more to it than that. He's also a wrathful judge. In his wrath, he hates sin. Habakkuk prays to God, and this is what he says. He says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." What a God. Too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Here's a God that will not tolerate wrong. And in some sense, God also hates sinners. He hates sinners. You might ask, well, whatever happened to hate the sin and love the sinner? Isn't that, wouldn't that be, you know, God maybe hates the sin, but certainly he loves the sinner. Well, I'll tell you what happened to it. The Bible happened to it. That's what happened to it. Psalm 5:5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You hate all who do wrong. Rex will appreciate this. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, we see references to God's hatred towards sinners, his wrath towards liars. There's a rage about God. I can honestly say that's one of the reasons why I love and serve him. Because he's not a puny God that has no power or strength, or he's always nodding, yes, yes, oh, yes, no, everything's fine. I'm glad he's a God that when he roars, because he hates sin, and he hates it in you, and he hates it in me, and he hates how the world curses him and mocks him and makes fun of him. And this God is not, the God that many serve is kind of a God of our own invention, but it's not the God of the Bible. So John, for amazing example of that is John chapter 3. If you have a Bible with you, if not, just watch the screen. John chapter 3, verse 30, I'll just break in at 35, or verse 34. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given us all things into his hand. Verse 36, here it is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We say, amen. Whoever has the Son, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Is there anything more precious than that? I don't think so. You have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, there's another dimension to same passage, but there's now something about his wrath. It remains on the person who refuses to believe. They will not believe, therefore the wrath of God is on them. So here's the question. What's behind wrath? What's behind wrath? Let me try to attempt this, and I may have you more confused than you've ever been, but let me attempt it. God's worthiness, or God's worth, is behind it. God's wrath is equal to God's worth. Wrath and worth are perfectly matched. One is as precious as the other. In other words, if you despise his wrath, then you despise his worth. Let me give you some further examples. It's against the law to murder. It is. It's against the law to murder because life is precious. That's why. Because life is precious. It's against the law to steal because property is precious. Every five-year-old values his toys. Take one from him, and you'll see another side of that little guy. He'll punch somebody. He'll cry. He'll cause such. He took my toy. He took my toy. It's not a pretty sight. Get an upset 5-year old. Because he values his toys, and you have the audacity to try to take one. It's against God's law to lie, because truth is precious. And so that little five-year-old would say, don't touch those things or else. So now, that's why breaking law results in a penalty. Penalties are typically measured to match the significance of the violation. The more precious thing they protect, the more severe the penalty. When there isn't a penalty to follow the broken law, one assumes that the matter must not be that important or precious, because there's no law to protect it, therefore it must not be precious. So this is our Creator, all-knowing, all-powerful, the all-powerful Lord who sustains all things, owns all things, holds all things, the holy and righteous one who dwells in unapproachable light. I don't think that's in your notes, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, who dwells in unapproachable light. You can't come near it. They say, what a beautiful Old Testament. That's not the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. God dwells in unapproachable light. And so when he's angry, he has a right to be angry. Ours is petty. Ours is out of our own selfishness. His is absolutely pure. And so when he roars and brings his wrath down and his punishment down, it's because we have not valued the most valuable thing in the whole world. And we have trod on it, and we have cursed it and blasphemed it. And would you want God to say, it's okay there? No, we wouldn't. I want to know that there's a God. If it bothers you who are evil, give good gifts, how much more gifts of the Holy Spirit? Remember that verse? You who are evil. We'll come back to that. So that's who God is. The Creator, the Sustainer, made all things, holds all things, but he also is the God of wrath. And if you try to take that out, you've got a different message. And I'll tell you why in a moment here. Number two, if that's who God really is, then let's move it to the second point. Who are we really? Who are you and I really? Who are people really? You see, here's a core truth in the gospel. And here's how I see it anyway. We arrive on this planet in a little pink earth suit, 22 and a half inches long. And we arrive physically, mentally, emotionally, but dead spiritually. We come to this world in our little pink earth suit, 22 and a half inches long, as I said. I think apparently that's the average length. We arrive DOA, dead on arrival. See, this is the reality about humanity. We were each one of us were born. When we came to this world, there was something wrong with us. Each one of us were born, it wasn't in a sense our fault, but it's still our condition. We were born with an evil, God-hating heart. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's something about us that says no to God, that refuses, that swears. My wife told me that when she was a little girl, she really swore a lot. I can't even picture that now. But she said, she didn't know where she learned, probably from her friends. But she said if she would just curse. Maybe she's Irish, maybe that's part of the problem, but I don't know. The cursing Irish, that's what they're called. I didn't make that up. But all of us have come to this world with this God-hating heart. And some would say, of course, well, I've always loved God. That's not true of me. I've always loved God. I loved God since I was little. You didn't, according to the Bible, you didn't love the God of the Bible, you love the God of how you saw him. Your version of God you loved, but not the Bible version. And I think that is true of all of us. We hate the God of the Bible because he has restrictions. And I remember one time, I've probably told this story before, but we were in a Bible study, and this guy had brought this realtor. This was she came to our church, and she was really pumped about the services and the music and the people. And so she said, I'm going to come Wednesday night. And he said, oh, I said, good, that'd be great. So we were all showed up at this Bible study, and she was just pumped, right? Everything was exciting. She said, wow, I wish I could package this, she said. I could sell this in the industry that I'm in. And then we got talking and sharing. Pretty soon it started coming up about obeying God's word. And her tone began to change so much. So she said, are you telling me that we are going to follow this book? What about what I want to do? What about what I plan on doing? She said, what if I... And we said, no, we actually feel that goes that way. These are God's laws and God's word. We want to be honor them. Well, if this is what this is about, are you kidding me? This is what this is about? Well, then I'm out of here. And she walked out. You know, she never, ever came back. Because that's not the God that she wanted to. Hers was the one that would help her be motivated. Right? So it was a kind of a self-esteem thing and self-improvement. But it wasn't the gospel, and it wasn't she had no desire. Interesting enough, the fellow that brought her to the meeting later went on to Bible school and still serves the Lord today. He made it. They came in the building together, and one came to know Christ, and one would not tolerate Christ and hated that very thought that we'd follow these old-fashioned laws and ideas and all the rest that goes with that. So, in our evil, we rebel against God. Hey, I know this even from counseling with Christians. I've had hundreds, if not maybe thousands, I guess, over the years, who someone says, well, I really struggle with that because that's what I want to do. I want to marry that person. Well, I don't think maybe God would want you to. And that's not going to get in the way of it. And Christians deciding against God's word. This is not people that don't know the Lord. These are people that do know the Lord, know about it, serve him, and apparently love him. But when it came down from this to this, when there was restrictions, God got the short end of the stick. And so even in our own hearts, that's evident that there are things that I see and do and that are not godly, and it just goes to show you what my heart could be like if apart from the grace of our Lord. So we take the law of God written in his word and on our hearts, and we disobey it. We disobey the word of the Lord. We spurn our Creator's authority over us. And everything in our creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. I mean, rocks respond right, trees are responding right, the systems of the world that make it work, airflow, water flow, all the things, everything is in obedience to the Lord. The only thing that's not in obedience to the Lord is me, you. That's the thing that's often out of whack. Even I remember telling somebody, I said, you know, you need to forgive this person. And they said, I don't think I can forgive them. I said, no, I know you've been wounded by them, but you need to forgive them. They said, well, I don't plan on forgiving them. Now, what's that about? Well, it's because, not that it would have been easy to forgive this person. I'm sure that's true. But it was because God wants you to. You must. And I don't know how that actually worked out, but all I do know is that we have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. And this is why I'm going to do it. God will understand. So we make God more like us. We make God in our image. This is the God I want it to be, who's there for me and who looks after me. And yet the Bible puts a different slant on it altogether. So, the Bible says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. We are slaves to sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 talks about we're blinded to God's truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about it as well. And verse 4 mentions it again. that we can't even see Christ because of the depth of our spiritual blindness. You know, I can remember a fellow got saved here, and we're sitting in my office, and he's looking out the window. He's kind of just looking around. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. Were most of these churches that I see, you know, like there's on Mountain Highway and up the road here, Lynn Valley Road, and were they just built? I said, what? What do you mean, were they just built? These churches, were they just built? I said, no. I said, they've been here for years and years and years. Really? Huh. You know what? He said, I don't ever remember seeing a church. I don't ever remember. He said, I know every bar in town. I could tell you every bar in town that's worthwhile knowing. But I don't remember. He said, this is, why is that? I said, because you were so blinded that the enemy didn't even want you to see a church. He said, I went by them, but never saw them. It was like this, just don't take a look at that group of people, you know, proclaiming God's name. Blinded by the light of deception. And so the Bible describes us, can you believe this, as enemies of God and objects of his wrath. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Objects of his wrath. How could that be? And yet, that's what the scriptures teach us, that we are eternally separated from God apart from regeneration, apart from the new birth. We're eternally separated from him. And here's the kicker on this thing. We can do nothing to change our status before God. We can't set ourselves free. The gospel confronts us with the hopelessness of our sinful condition. You are undone. You are lost. You are my enemy. And unless you come and fling yourself on me, you will die in your sins. Wow. So, what do we do? Well, the problem is, we don't like what we see in ourselves in the gospel, so we shrink back from it. We shrink back. And it's good for us in one way that we live in a land of self-improvement, because there's no end of books that don't tell you to repent. They tell you that you're a good person and you're getting better. And you're getting better and better and better and better, and we're all getting better. Well, I haven't seen any evidence of that. I'm sure you haven't either. But we do attempt it. And I guess in one sense, there's nothing wrong with attempting it, but it can't ever be done. We attempt to make ourselves better, so we modify what the gospel says about us. See, I can remember thinking this too, that we're certain that on judgment day, when we have to appear before God, our good will undoubtedly overrule our bad. Meaning that, shucks, I've done a few things, but I know that my goodness is greater than any other badness that there could be. And so there I have it. I'm sure that when God measures it, all my good deeds will be there. See, this is the absolute deception. If God is keeping track, we're all in trouble here. The whole lot of us. We're in big trouble. Hoping that our goodness will outcome. Never mind all the lust and the pride and the arrogance and the self-will and all the things that have characterized our life. My mother, when I was witnessing to her, she was Church of England, and she said, and I was sharing Jesus with her, and it was a bit too much for her Englishness, I guess. And so she said, "My dear boy, I don't need to become a Christian. I'm an Anglican." And that, her, was better than being. In other words, she was looking to a church, and she belonged to a good church. It wasn't that. It's just that she didn't need it to come to Christ. It wasn't the matter of the church. It was a matter of Christ. So God has to open our eyes so we can see our sinfulness. You'll never see it yourself. And to see our depravity, the complete undoneness of my life apart from what the Lord would do. So God says, apart from regeneration, you are an enemy of God, dead in sin, and not able to see that you need life. in your present state of rebellion, you're unable to save yourself or cause yourself to come to life. And so you are dead spiritually. That's how I was. That's how anyone is. That's how the world is. They're lost. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. So in the gospel, God reveals the depth of our need for him. Because I can't save myself. Even if I want to come, the Bible says, unless the Holy Spirit draw you, you cannot come. You cannot come into unapproachable light. He doesn't want you to, or you wouldn't be allowed. And so what do we do? What do we do? He shows us there is nothing we can do to come to him. We can't manufacture salvation. We can't program it. We can't produce it. God must open our eyes. He has to open our eyes. He has to set us free. He has to overcome our evil. He has to appease his wrath. He has to come to us. Oh, and then we get a little glimpse that there might be some hope for us. That we can't go to him, but he could come to us. He could come to us. Now we're getting to the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. And under the question of what or whom, not when, I don't know how that got it, when, but what or whom we really need. You see, the beauty of this message, of the gospel message, is that God came down to where we are. That's why it's so beautiful. God came down to where we are. He doesn't wait for people to find their way to him. And I have attempted to tell that story wherever I could, where that person said, well, we're all on this mountain and we're all climbing it, and we're all roads are leading to the top, and we'll keep working at it and we'll finally reach the top. And our answer says, listen, you want some really good news? Some really good news. God decided to come down the ladder. He came down the ladder, and that he might save us. That's the gospel. He comes to us. That's what makes it so absolutely revolutionary. He tells us, first of all, he describes our condition. Then he describes who he is. Then he describes who we are, and our, you know, we're caught with the weapons of destruction in our very hands. How could I ever say, a man in whom there is no sin? I couldn't. It would be a terrible untruth. I'm not able to. Waving our little fists at God, telling him how angry we are because he's not running the universe right. Imagine that, how we do that. And here comes the Lord. We can't find our way to him, but instead he comes to us. How could that be? Eh? How could that be? And that's what this is about, to remind us that we were undone, completely depraved, unable to save ourselves, keep ourselves, look after ourselves. We just couldn't do it. This is the gospel. So when I realize that I am morally evil, dead in sin, and deserving God's wrath with no way out, on my own at any rate, no way out on my own, and I begin to discover, what do I discover? My desperate need for a Savior. Who will save me? I have this longing that now begins to be drawn to Christ, but I don't know how to get there. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn to. My ache begins to increase. I'm even feeling some love for this Savior, but I didn't know that that's what he was like and what he had done. But now I see my need for Christ. See, our understanding of who God is and who we are drastically affects our understanding of who Christ is and why we need him. You see, as long as you think you've only done a couple of things, and maybe once, I mean, after all, boys will be boys. As long as you see that, there's no great need. God, you know, he's okay. Wink, wink, you know. He's okay. No, we don't have to worry about that. We're not all that bad. So if we're not all that, we don't need a Savior. Why would we need a Savior? When you can work it out with self-esteem, positive self-esteem. Yes, I'm getting better and better and better. That's the whole theme of going to any bookstore. Wow, they're a huge. Some of it's helpful, some of it's interesting. But what it really says, you're not so bad. You're quite fine. You're good the way you are. Good to go. So we realize that why we need him. So at the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." This is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And what did he do? He sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to him forever. There is an offer of salvation if we will confess that we're undone. Well, the pride in humans, the pride in my heart and your heart, oh my goodness, it's strong and bitter. People turn, even if you preach the gospel, all people with religious spirits, they'll oppose you in a second. It's just amazing how that is. And it's just true. So this gospel is a gospel for those that say, hey, I'm undone. I'm all in. I can't make it. I can't do it. I can't form it. I can't do anything. And I realize it now. I thought my good was good enough, but it's not good enough. I know that I'm deserving of wrath. And God, only in his mercy has he spared me. But now there's a door that's open. And Christ comes through that door. He comes for me. When he saw my desperate cry, when he knew that I had nothing else but Christ alone to trust. I could not trust my good works. I couldn't trust my church. I couldn't trust that I'm a pastor. All I can trust is that Christ loves sinners. That's the gospel. Christ loves sinners. And if one will say, I am a sinner deserving of death, Christ says, bang, you're in. What? How could that be? No. He said, you're in. Because you acknowledged your sin. You didn't have to remove it. You didn't have to cleanse it. You could just come to the fountain. All the old hymns have all the stuff that I'm talking about. It's just hymn after hymn after hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And that blood of Christ made it possible that we can come as we are, messed up, needy of grace, needy of everything there is. He said, it's not the street people alone that need something. There's a whole lot of people say, apart from what Jesus, apart from who I am in Christ Jesus, I am undone. All I can say is that my very most, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I thank the Lord for that grace, that mercy that was that's provided. So, fourthly and lastly, the radical revelation to be radically received. Here's the question. So how do we respond to this gospel? Jonathan and I joke with each other about this. Just sign a card. Yeah, that's it. Just sign a card. The God of the universe has laid his life down for us. And I'll just sign a little card. Where do I sign that I received him? Pray a little prayer. Nothing serious, just a little prayer. Close your eyes and repeat after me. You know, and the more you think about that, what? How many would like to accept him? You know, you don't find that anywhere in the whole Bible. It doesn't work like that. You'll find nothing on accepting Jesus. We have taken the infinitely glorious Son of God, who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, and now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, and we've reduced him to a puny, poor Savior who is just begging for us to accept him. That there he is, he's begging, please accept me. Please. And my thought is, isn't it we who need him? Isn't that how it is? Do we really think that Jesus needs our acceptance? We need him. He's not begging for us to accept him. It requires that I would come in all of my brokenness and all of my sinfulness and cast myself down and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I beg of you, could you accept me? Will you accept a sinner? Will you accept someone who's undone? I'm not going to accept you to insult you. That is, if you're so weak that you have to be accepted. Don't disappoint Jesus. Let's ask him to accept. Begging for him to accept us to accept him. No, I think not. You see, this gospel requires even this morning here, if somebody wanted to come to the Savior to be saved, there's more than putting my hand up. There's more than even coming down an aisle. There's more than, you know, saying a prayer. There needs to be a radical and complete surrender. We lay our arms down, our weapons down, because we've been caught with the weapons in our hand. We lay our weapons down of anger, railing against him, and we fling ourselves on him. And there's an unconditional surrender of all that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be. And so the message of biblical Christianity, this radicalness, see, any one of those factors, if they aren't in it, it becomes a very weak gospel indeed. It really is that God loves me so that I might make his ways, his salvation, his glory, his greatness, that I would make them known to all nations. I have been saved not just so that I can go to heaven by putting my hand up or writing a card, which is maybe not wrong in one way, but there's more to it. This gospel requires that I leave all and follow all, I have to follow Christ now. It's unconditional. I go forward in his strength so that I might make his way glorious, that he'd be known of all nations. You see, we'd almost think that we were the end of the gospel. What's the question? Are we the end of the gospel? What's the end of it? Where does it take us? No, God is the end of the gospel. It all ends to glorify him, that nations would come to him, that I'd have a part of bringing a community to him. This is where this is going. It's not just a personal salvation so that I'm forgiven, which I am forgiven. But the point of it is that there's more to it. He wants me. Now he says, now Owen, I've accepted you as my child. You are now one of my forever children. You belong to me. Now this is the plan that I have for you. Not to extend your plan so that you'll have me along to bless me, to make sure everything works out for me, but that I would come and say, here I am, if you could use me. I've been saved to serve. There's a depth to this thing. There's something to it that it's not just a matter of, it seems to me that there's lots of easy believism, and we used to call it greasy grace, and it just was very shallow. And as I get older, I start seeing that what he's interested in is his ways, his salvation, his glory, his greatness, and we'd make them known to all nations. You see, I want people to know that he's the glorious one. That's what I've been saved to do. That's what you've been saved to do. He's the glorious one. He's the famous one. And so we lift up, wherever we go, we lift up his name, and we talk about him that way, so that I am following him. He's the glorious one. His ways are past finding out. He's so magnificent. He's so great. So it ends. It starts with God creating, and it ends But we're not the end of the gospel. God is. So if he's not magnified, if he's not glorified, it's not a matter of five hands went up. It's did five hands go up and did they surrender to the King of Kings? That he's now the Lord of Lords and he's everything. It's not a matter of now, how can I get my needs met here so I can have a great life? Well, you'll have a great life if you put Christ first, no doubt about that. But that's not the goal. The goal is to make his name glorious. That's the gospel. And the more people, that message, you know, when you leave part of it out, people don't usually get saved. I know there. I was talking to someone about their church, and I said, how is it going in this church? I don't know the church very well. I've heard of it. They said, probably there's been nobody saved in 30 years. I said, 30 years? Nobody's been saved in 30 years. He said, well, they stopped preaching the gospel 40 years ago. They think it's the gospel. It's not the life-changing gospel. It's not the gospel that leaves sinners weeping and saying, oh God, be merciful to me. I'm not going to be accepted unless you come to me and save me. And that's why in times past when you read revivals, there's people weeping. There's people crying. There's people, they're groaning and moaning on the ground saying, save me, save me. Read anything about revivals. Save me, God, save me. Don't let me perish. Don't let me go to a lost eternity. God, I need you. And as they cry out to the Lord, then the salvation is explained. Say, you need to come to Christ. And we cry our way and we say, oh, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for writing my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you, Lord. Oh, that you had mercy on such a wicked person as me, with a wicked heart, full of lust and pride and everything else that's in there. Thank you, God, that by your grace I'm saved. Wow. That's what draws someone to the Lord. Right? And that's why in many cases the gospel's not that necessary, because we've replaced it with basically biblical self, or just self-esteem, that, yeah, the gospel's nice, but you could really do, you know, there's lots we could do to improve. And I'm sure that's true, but it doesn't please the Lord. Any answer that doesn't have the word Jesus in it, he is the saving one. And how we thank him. Let's stand together. We're not going to sing that song, but I remember that singing that song of there is a fountain filled with blood. And sinners plunge beneath its flow. Sinners. You know, if you want to be to come across offensive, just say sinner. It's quite illuminating, actually. Just say, well, we're all sinners. That is an offense now. Have you noticed that? You notice what I'm saying? It's an offense. Oh, sinners. We don't want to recognize what the Bible calls us. And so therefore we don't go on in grace and mercy and kindness of God. He wants to deliver us from ourselves and from everything else that is not right in our life. But it starts by recognizing that I'm a sinner. But in this today's world and in our culture, you will just be prepared for that. You will receive feedback. You'll get kickback on that. And they say, we're not sinners. Even though they see us in pride and arrogance, everything else around. So, dear Lord, I'm so thankful that when Sammy Sherrard knocked on my door, and as my sister and I opened that door, we had no idea of how powerful the gospel was and is. I thank you for a gospel that changes hearts. And Lord, we recognize that it's because of you. And we love you. We want to surrender ourselves to you. Lord, we know that it's a whole lot more than simply putting our hand up or filling a card in. It's a whole life proposition. You want all of us. And so today, and folks, just with your head bowed, and we're not calling for a salvation call, But just that you would see the end of the message is that we would surrender all that we are to the Lord. Lord, you saved for us to serve you. You are the mighty one, the beautiful one, the glorious one. And Lord, I want, as long as I have breath in my body, I want to proclaim that your name is exalted. That everybody would know that you alone are worthy of our whole life. We thank you. We bless you. Amen.